I may be on a train, I may be on a plane when I hear my final call. I may be on the ground when I hear the trumpet sound. It really doesn't matter at all. I may be on a trip, I may be on a ship, but no matter where I roam, on land or on sea,
protected I will be.
I know I'll sail away home.
I'll sail away home,
sail away home. I'll leave this world behind.
I'll sail away home.
To step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday, by and by,
in the twinkling of an eye,
I know I'll sail away home. It may be night or noon, maybe very soon he'll come the night. He'll spy,
it could be any hour,
take my final flight. I'll sail away with these fancy breeze or astronaut known. The time is very near,
soon Jesus will appear,
and then I'll sail away home.
I'll sail away home.
Sail away home, I'll leave this world behind.
I'll sail away home,
sail away home, to heaven I will climb. Oh, I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by,
in the twinkling of an eye,
I know I'll sail away home.
I'll sail away
home, sail away home, I'll leave this world behind.
I'll sail away home,
sail away home, to heaven I will climb. I can hardly wait to step inside the gate, see Jesus on his throne. Someday by and by,
in the twinkling of an eye,
I know I'll sail away home.
Welcome to another Bible study brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "But I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." Here he's talking about our giving of our material goods to the help of others. And he says, if we sow sparingly in this regard, we will reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Here's one of God's laws of prosperity. By giving to others, we prosper even more ourselves. And this is just one of many great principles found in the Bible. Please join us today in our study of the Bible.
I will tell the story on my way to glory, where I lay these burdens down. Jesus there is waiting, friends are congregating to help me with my robe and crown. I'll lay these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet. Savior's feet.
You say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see.
You fought the fight and kept the faith.
Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown. There will be no sorrow on the bright tomorrow in heaven where I'll settle down. Joy bells will be ringing, all the angels singing when I receive my robe and crown. I'll lay these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet. Savior's feet.
You say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
I'll
lay these burdens down
at the blessed Savior's
feet.
You say, let's look around.
There's so many sights to see. Come on in and settle down. Now the battle's ending, a new life is beginning. You have won your robe and crown.
We are very pleased at this time to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're now in the 7th chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 12th verse. Romans 7, verse 12. Up to this point in the chapter, the apostle has been showing how that the law of Moses did not do the things that man needed for salvation. the law could not produce a saved, righteous state in the heart of man. Reading verses 9 through 11, he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." And he's showing here how that the law could not do what the Jew claimed it would do. It could not sanctify the soul. It could not give comfort. But rather, what it did when it was applied to the heart, it produced an unpardoned state of guilt and sadness. And so the tendency is to say, well, the law must be bad. There's something wrong with the law. But that's not the case at all. You know, he asked the question back in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." And so he's showing that it's not the law that's at fault, but it's really man that's at fault. The heart of man is of such a nature that when a law is given to point out sin, it simply inflames this heart, inflames this nature of man to continue in the sin, and consequently then it brings about condemnation rather than pardon and righteousness. So in verse 12, it gives a more complete answer to the question raised in verse 7, is the law sin? In verse 12, he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Wherefore means here's the conclusion now. This is what we have to say in conclusion about the law. The law is holy. It's not the law that's at fault. It's the nature of man that's at fault. And the commandment, the commandment's another word for the law, the commandment is holy and just and good. So when he says the law is holy, it means that it is not sin. The law is pure. When he says it is just, he means that it is righteous in its claims and penalties. It's not unequal. It is not prejudiced. And then he says that the law is good. In itself, it is good. In its own nature, it tends to produce happiness. The sin and condemnation of the guilty is not the fault of the law. If obeyed, it would produce happiness everywhere. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, we have a beautiful description given of the law. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." So in verse 13 of this 7th chapter of Romans, he asks the question, "Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And so his question here is, was that which is good made death unto me? Was it the law then that caused me to die? Was it the law that was at fault here? He says, God forbid. It wasn't the law, but sin. Sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. So it was actually sin working on the nature of man that caused Paul to die. It wasn't the law, but it was sin. And so where there is less law, sin seems to be in a more dormant stage. It's there. It's deadly. It'll bring about a catastrophic state for man. But the more law that's given, the more sin is revealed to be what it really is, and then the more death sin is going to work. And so he says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. The phrase "exceeding sinful" means a tremendous excess. This expression, "exceeding sinful," is a phrase used by Paul to express strong emphasis or intensity. It shows that sin now works to an extensive degree. To the utmost possible extent, it's at work whenever a law is given that exposes sin for what it really is. As long as we don't know what sin is, sin can't have the true exposure and the true nature of it revealed. But once we have that revealed, then sin just becomes that much more deadly to us. And the only way to overcome that is for man to have a means by which he can obtain pardon, by which he can obtain forgiveness for these past sins, as well as present sins, and then, and only then, will he be able to overcome the deadly effects of sin. It is very true that he needs what the law does. He needs for the law to be there to name and to point out and to identify, to expose sin for what it is. But that alone is not sufficient for the nature of man. Man's nature is of such a quality that he must have some help in getting forgiveness of his sins, sins that are committed out of weakness, sins committed when his heart's turned in the wrong direction. Whatever the cause of the commission of the sin, he needs help in getting forgiveness of the sins, not just something that points out what sin is and the consequences of committing the sin. That is simply to lead to death. That does not lead to life. And so the gospel answers that need. The gospel not only is something that will point out what sin is, but the gospel then will offer man a means by which he gets forgiveness of his sin, by which he can be pardoned, he can be justified in the sight of God in spite of the fact that he still does commit sin. And the gospel has a second effect then. By being able to pardon and forgive, it cleanses the heart, and it allows then this nature of man to be brought under control so that man can actually become one who is having an aversion to sin. He truly does detest sin and does not get pleasure in sin like he would otherwise. And this idea of being in a guilty state, which excites the lusts and passions of the natural man, this idea is no longer there because man is now no longer guilty. Man has a higher standard to which to strive to live up to because he now is stated to be in an acceptable, saved state, a condition which the law could not give because sin interfered. Sin worked death by that which was good. When the very fact that the law pointed out sin for what it was imposed a death penalty on mankind. And so the commandment of the law just simply exposed sin for what it really is, magnified sin, and so, as Paul says, it became exceeding sinful. And as he's trying to show how bad sin is, he can find no name worse for sin than sin itself. And he calls it exceeding sinful. And he further describes the condition of mankind and the law in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This statement in which he says the law is spiritual, saying that the law is designed to control it. But he's saying the pure and holy, fleshly and carnal. Contrast here between what is and what is carnal. Carnal is something that's of the flesh. And the flesh means that it is a source of evil passions and desires if it comes from the flesh. This is where our evil desires come from. But that which is of the Spirit is something that is agreeable to the Holy Spirit, the teachings of and the standards of the Holy Spirit. So the law is spiritual. The law is according to the Holy Spirit. It lives up to the standards of the Holy Spirit. But he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. That is, Paul still was in this fleshly body. He still was hindered and chained to things that are of a sinful nature. To be sold under sin means that we are actually, to an extent, slaves of sin. It's a phrase taken from warfare in which the captives are sold as slaves and are made to be under the influence and guidance of those who are their purchasers, those who are their masters. And so because we're still living in this body of flesh, this body that is a carnal body, we then are still to a great extent influenced by sinful things. As much as we may abhor sin, as much as we may try to live according to Christian principles, there is still that source of evil passion and desires that's embedded in our flesh that we have to deal with. And so he can make this statement that I am carnal, sold under sin. I still am bound to this fleshly, weak body. Now, he changes the tense here to I, the present tense. And this shows he's talking about himself after he has become a Christian. Back in verse 7, he was talking about the past tense, and that would be before he became a Christian. But now he's talking about the present tense, and so this is a tense that we can apply to ourselves. This is the way we all are after we obey the gospel and start walking the Christian walk. We have these same weaknesses, these same built-in passions and desires, the same tendency to go against our very Christian nature that the Apostle Paul had. So the statement of being sold under sin aptly describes our present condition. It's not that we want to sin. It's not that it excuses any of our sins. It doesn't give us license to sin, but it simply means that we're in a world of sin. We're influenced by sin contrary to our own prevailing desires. So in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but I hate that I do. He shows this conflict now between the Christian and the desires that he has as a Christian and this sinful influence that is ever present. When he says that which I do, I allow not, it means that I approve not. I do not approve of what I do. I do some things that I do not approve of. Now, there's a difference in sinning and being pleased with what you do. You do it because you want to. You have no desire really not to do that. There's a difference in that and these sins that are out of weakness, sins that are committed maybe inadvertently, sins that are committed in a moment of passion, a moment of thoughtlessness. There's a difference in that type of sin. For what I would, that do I not, he says. But I hate that I do. After the act is done, he hates it. He is displeased with it. He is not happy at all about the actions that he has taken. We see here that the prevailing desire of the Christian, the habitual fixed inclination of the mind of the Christian, is to do right. The evil course is hated. The right course is loved. This is characteristic of the Christian mind, and it distinguishes a holy person from a sinner. The evil which is done is disapproved of. It is a source of grief, and the desire of the mind is to avoid it and to be pure. This, again, is the contrast between the Christian and the sinner, and it's something that is experienced by all Christians. The habitual fixed inclination and desire of their minds is to serve God. They have a fixed hatred of sin, and yet they are conscious of imperfection and error and sin that is the source of uneasiness and trouble. The strength of natural passion may in an unguarded moment overcome them. The very passage of an impure thought through the mind leaves pollution behind it. And this is an effect that is felt by all persons, all Christians. All are conscious of doing that under the excitement of passion and prejudice, which their conscience and better judgment would disapprove of. And so a conflict exists, which Paul is describing here when he says, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I do, that do I not, but I hate that I do. There's a conflict in the mind of the Christian as he deals with his natural tendency to want to sin, these built-in weaknesses that are so human, and with the fact that he hates sin, he abhors sin, and he does not approve of some of the things that he inadvertently does through these human natural weaknesses. And let us emphasize the fact that this does not excuse sin. This does not permit sin. This does not make us any less guilty because of the way things are. And it again shows the very deep need we have for the saving power of the gospel. So notice this conclusion that's arrived in verse 16. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. That is, what he's saying here is, if I do not like this sin that I commit, if I do not approve of it, I'm simply then agreeing with the law. I'm approving of the law, that the law is good, because the law doesn't like it either. The law teaches against it. The law shows that it's wrong. And so if I don't think it's right, I'm agreeing with what the law says, and I'm just simply then, in my attitude, I'm agreeing that the law is a good thing. I'm not saying that the law is bad. This is another proof that the law is good, that the law is holy, the law is pure, because I agree with the law in my feeling against sin and my disapproval of my actions when I commit sin. So he says in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. This is really figurative language. He's not saying that when I sin that the man or the person is not committing the sin. It is committed by the person. But he's given a contrast here between the pronoun I, which he makes to represent his renewed nature or his Christian principles, and the word sin, which actually means the corrupt nature or the corrupt passions and native tendencies that are built into the minds of human beings. So there's a conflict here. The renewed nature of the Christian, the present condition of the Christian, and this sinful nature that lurks there within the recesses of the human heart. And so he says, it is no more I that do it. That is, it is not this Christian nature that's doing this, but it's this natural tendency that's built into humans to commit sin that's doing this. And the apostle seems to be saying that he does not approve or love this corrupt nature that's present, but that it is the result of his native tendencies and passions. In his heart and conscience and habitual feeling, he did not choose to commit sin, but he abhorred sin. Thus, every Christian can say that he does not choose to do evil, but would wish to be perfect, that he hates sin, and yet his corrupt passions may lead him astray. And so he says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So after stating that sin dwelleth in me, he proceeds in verse 18 to show just how this does affect him. He elaborates more on this idea that sin dwelleth in me. Verse 18 says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Let's notice what he's saying here. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. And my flesh refers to his natural state, the state that all mankind has, that natural tendency to follow the desires of the flesh, to follow our passions, to follow our lusts. That is what he's talking about here when he says that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He's simply saying that that part of me is not possible to generate or bring about righteousness. I cannot of myself, of my natural state, be able to be pleasing to God. And all mankind needs to realize this. Before we come under the saving influence of the gospel, before we actually have our sins taken care of and are able to receive the mercy of God, we are not able of ourselves to perform the duties of the law. We're not able to bring about the good that we might like to have and to be. And so he characterizes this by saying, dwelleth no good thing. Some interpret this to mean that man is in a totally depraved state without God and without the saving influence of the gospel. And that seems to be what he's saying here. And he further explains it by saying, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I have the desire to do good. I want to do good. And this is true of every Christian. Every Christian wants to do what is right. But if he relies upon his natural state only to bring about that which is right, He says, how to perform that which is good, I find not. The word how is not in the original, and so it really doesn't add to the thought any. And he's simply saying, I do not have the ability to perform that which is good on my own. I do not find a way to do that in my natural state as a human being without the assistance of the grace of God. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Here he's simply repeating what he said in verse 15, that although we have the very greatest intentions, we have the highest and purest desires to do what is right, to be acceptable, to be holy, the good that I would, I do not. We're not able to actually bring that about. It's impossible for man in his natural state to truly bring about the good that he knows he should and would like to do. He says, but the evil that I would not, that I do. We continually find ourselves falling short. We find ourselves doing that we really don't want to do. We really are not happy with having done it. We really do not plan to do it, but we find ourselves doing it. The evil that I would not, that I do. So verse 20 says, now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, sin that dwelleth in me. It's not my desire, it's will to do it, but it's this weak nature that is in me as a human. It's natural that has the tendency to sin. That is what is doing this. And of course the conclusion is our only way to deal with this deplorable situation is through the gospel, through the saving power that we now can take advantage of and actually overcome this state of the natural man. That concludes our lesson for this time. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
No man may try to ignore him. His presence is woven in time. The stars leave not their assignment. Seasons repeat perfect run, and oceans go where he placed them. Mountains his greatness proclaim.